Let's go to Ephesians 5. We are moving from Ephesians chapter 4 to chapter 5 this morning. And Paul is still writing here about holiness, the holiness of God in the church. In these chapters, he is covering what we are, how we think, and the way that we act. Let's read together Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 1. Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be ye not therefore partakers with them. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word to read aloud, preach from, and to hear preached from. We long to be more like you. We thank you for the example of holiness that you've given us through yourself and the word that we can hold up as a mirror to our own lives. And Lord, we admit that before it, we feel so lacking. We thank you for the confidence and the hope that in spite of ourselves, the righteousness of Christ has been placed upon our account. But Lord, even with that, we want to be your imitator. We want to be your follower. We want to show forth your holiness in the world in which we live. We thank you for passages such as this that help us with that. We ask your blessing upon this time. May the church be edified as you are glorified. This we pray through Jesus. Amen. In his commentary on Ephesians, John Stott points out that holiness is not a condition into which we drift, but rather an active working out of what has already been worked into us. Certainly we understand that with all the disciplines of life, but I think if we're not careful, we can get into what theologians have coined antinomianism. It's a big word, don't ask me to spell it. But it's this idea that, well, we're saved, we're going to heaven. God has done it. We didn't do it ourselves. We can't lose it. So what's the point of striving in this life? Because we know what the next life is going to be when this life is over. So let's just take it easy and enjoy this life. The problem with that is that's not what God has created us new to be. He has created us new to be like Christ. And he is making us more and more like Christ. So God forbid that we live unto sin so that grace may abound. In fact, God's intention is that we live unto holiness. So it's a constant working out of what has already been worked over within us. No matter your trade, no matter your talents, no matter what it is you do day in and day out, I think we could all agree that without a form of discipline, without a bit of hard work, without a bit of elbow grease, we would become lazy or inadequate or inefficient in what it is that we do. And certainly it's no different in the Christian life. It is a struggle. It is work. Christ has done the bulk of the work for us, but still for you and I, day to day, moment by moment, we're to be leaning upon him, his word, his indwelling Holy Spirit to work this over within us. I wanted to read to you from John Stott. He writes here on this passage, their theme, meaning the theme of these chapters, is the integration of Christian experience, what we are. It's the integration of Christian experience, Christian theology, what we believe, and Christian ethics, how we behave. So right here, we see brought together what we are, what we believe, and how we behave. He writes, "For what we are governs how we think. How we think determines how we act. We are God's new society, a people who have put off the old life and put on the new. That is what he has made us. So we need to recall this by the daily renewal of our minds, remembering how we learned Christ as the truth is in Jesus, and thinking Christianly about ourselves and our new status. For then we must actively cultivate a Christian life. I want us to consider that this morning with the topic of followers of God. And I've given you three headings there in your bulletin as we consider being followers of God. Walk in love in verses 1 and 2. Walk as saints in verses 3 and 4. And walk as heirs in verses 5 through 7. So we begin in verses 1 and 2 with the idea of walking in love as followers of God. Notice verse 1. He says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." A follower of God. A follower is one who does what others do. It's an imitator. Uniquely, we live in a day and age to where this is frowned upon. We're to be our own selves. We're to be an individual. We're to do our own thing. We're to march to the rhythm of our own drum. We are not to be a follower. We are not to be an imitator. And I get that on the secular end of things, but we must be careful that this does not influence our thinking on biblical things. As far as biblical things are concerned, all that God ever intended for us to be was made over into the image of Jesus Christ as he initially created a human. R.C. Sproul writes here that an imitation is a copy based upon an authentic original. This is what we are to be. We're to be copies of Christ. He is the authentic original, and we're to be like him. That is what the term Christian in and of itself means and holds to. Little Christs going all about the world, doing as Jesus would have done. The authentic fountainhead, the original source of righteousness is God himself. And God's people are called to bear witness to the original and to the authentic. Like a child will imitate a parent, we should imitate the Heavenly Father. Did you play the game as a child, follow the leader? The leader walked, you walked. The leader put up the left hand, you put up the left hand. The leader went in a circle, you went in a circle. So it is to be with you and I before God. Follow the leader. The word follower we have here in verse number 1 comes from the Greek word mimeomai. And it is this Greek word from which we get our English word mimic. Certainly we get the implications there. We are to act like. We are to mimic. So be followers of God as his dear children. Mimic him. Act like he would act were he here. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls this Paul's supreme argument. He says, this is the highest level of all in doctrine and practice. This is the ultimate ideal. If you gain nothing else from the scriptures, which you will, but should you gain nothing else, here's a verse to gain something. Be followers of God as dear children. What's God's will for my life? Be a follower of his like a child would be. What does God want from me? He wants you to follow him. Where would God have me to go? Where he leads you. What would God have me to do? What he would do were he in your shoes. Be followers of God as dear children. And then in verse number 2, we find that to imitate God in this context means to walk in love. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Love denies self. Love is willing to give up self-interest for God's sake. As Jesus gave himself up for us, we ought to give up ourselves for him. To give up oneself means to follow, to obey, to live in a relationship with. When we live with this attitude toward God, we please him. Paul says here, like a pleasant aroma, pleases the one who smells it. I've all my life enjoyed going to department stores, Macy's, Dillard's, these kind of places, because they have a perfume counter. And when you're right there, it's a little bit overwhelming, that aroma. There's so many different fragrances and smells and all. But when you walk in the front door and you're kind of distant from that perfume counter, it's a pleasant aroma. It's a sweet smelling. And I know some of you with allergies and don't like perfumes and all, you're like, man, you're crazy. What are you talking about? But just indulge me here for a moment, if you would. There's just a uniqueness to it. Anytime I get on like a restaurant row, a place where there's multiple different restaurants, and you get out of the car, and it's evening, you know, and all these places are making dinner, and you can smell all of those smells together, and somebody says, well, what do you want to eat? I want whatever that is I smell. Well, that doesn't exist. It's just the smell of all of these different things being cooked. But that pleasant odor, that pleasant aroma, that pleasant smell is what our life should be before God. As we offer ourselves, as we live sacrificially before Him, we are a sweet-smelling savor to Him as we walk in love. And the example we have here is Jesus. Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. Jesus became the sacrifice for our sins. So you and I, as imitators, as followers of God, walking in love, we should be a living sacrifice ourselves, obeying His example. Romans 12:1 is my favorite proof text of this, a great verse in the Bible. Paul writes, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. I like how he sort of brackets off holy there. Acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's not an unreasonable thing for you to do. It's not something that is above and beyond. It is not something that's impossible or something that would come at a great cost to you. The price has already been paid by Christ. No, it's just now our reasonable service to be holy, to live acceptable before God, to be a living sacrifice. And Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, I implore you, I beg of you, present your bodies by the mercies of God as this living sacrifice. So we must question this morning, why do we struggle so with this? Why do we struggle to give ourselves? Because in giving ourselves, it's giving ourselves to other people, is it not? I mean, what does it look like in the Christian life? Well, it is a giving of ourselves to other people. Being a follower of God, walking sacrificially, walking in love. Why do we struggle with this? Is it because we're afraid to? Certainly there's a fear that comes with that, that we all know. No doubt all of us at some point, maybe in grade school, got what we called in my generation, I don't know what you called it in your generation, you had a crush. Anybody have a crush? Not the orange soda, but you liked somebody. And you had a silly grin around them. For little boys, it meant, that's the girl I'm going to chase at recess and be mean to her. I don't know why that's in little boys' heads, but I'm going to show her attention by being mean to her. I'm going to thump her. That's how she's going to know that I really like her. And, you know, the George Strait song lays it out just fine, doesn't it? Check yes or no. Do you love me? Do you want to be my friend? At some point in our development, though, that particular set of emotions in us teaches us that that can be rejected. If we love them and they don't love us back, they'll be nice to us, but they won't reciprocate the feelings that we are having, and that hurts. So they put us in the friend zone. And if you're in love, you don't want to be put in the friend zone. You want to be in love, and you want them to love you the same way you love them. And the older we get, we realize that the people in life who love us that same way are few and far between. Then when we're born again, we're brought into the family of God, we learn that, oh, we have all of these brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers who are not our family by blood, but they're family by the blood of Christ. And we share this mutual love, so there should be no rejection in that regard. But still, because of the way our society and our community and our family structure in the modern age has taught us, we become afraid to give ourselves to other people. I think we also probably struggle because we're selfish. I'm selfish. I'm selfish with my stage time. I only get so much. You got to get to classes, or you got to go smoke, or you need your coffee. You've reached that age where you can only last so long before you got to go potty. I wasn't talking about you guys. I was talking about the children. And so when the singers sing a little longer, I'm sitting there thinking to myself, come on, guys, come on. Because I'm stingy. I'm selfish. We're selfish with our stuff. We're selfish with our money. We're selfish with our feelings. We're selfish with our words. We can be very selfish people. And I think this causes us to struggle to give ourselves to people. We want ourselves for ourselves. And we're afraid that if we give ourselves to others, we will be hurt or disappointed. I promise you, this is the case. You will be hurt and you will be disappointed, but there is nothing like being hurt, trying to be the imitator of God, and walking in love. It is almost a satisfying anguish. If you've never experienced it, I encourage you to just put yourself out there. Just pull your heart out and give it to somebody in Christian love. Let them stomp all over it. Let them hurt your feelings and make you cry. Let them leave you in the place where all you can do is go to God now and say, sometimes you don't know what to say there. Sometimes your tears are so much you can't get words to come out of your mouth. But you'll know in your heart. And you'll be confirmed by the Holy Spirit that you did what Jesus did for the world, for someone else. In our holiness, in our living as the church, this is what God wants from us. This is what the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write down and send to the church in Ephesus. It was a good church. It had good ruling elders. It had been established by, in my opinion, the best apostle. But still, he writes to them here and he says, be followers of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. You know what happens to something that we hoard up instead? Some of you hoarded up a lot of stuff for Y2K. Everybody that's young in here has to say, what's Y2K? It's not a video game, I promise you that. But it did have to do with computers. And the rest of us don't want to talk to you young people about it because we're kind of ashamed that we didn't know any better about computers during that time. And we thought the world was going to come to an end. But hey, nevertheless. So people put stuff in their garages and their attics and their basements. Probably during COVID, you hoarded up some stuff. Anybody have yard sales of toilet paper? And maybe not so much with tissue paper, but when we hoard up things, eventually the shelf life runs out and it becomes crusty. It loses its flavor. It loses its usefulness. Our lives are not to be this way. Our lives are to be sweet-smelling savors to our God. Fresh. Oh, there's nothing like something that's cooked fresh and you get to eat it hot and fresh. It's a wonderful thing. This is what our lives are to be. But for whatever reason, we cling and we hoard and we keep instead of opening and sharing and giving. Only those who have God are set free from those fears and can give to others out of God's own immensity. I think that's part of the flaw too. We think we're not enough. And that's true, you're not enough. But you have God. You have His Word. The Word's enough. You have God's Holy Spirit indwelling you as a believer. That is enough. So don't lean to your own. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, one of my favorite verses. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not into thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. We aren't enough, but He is. So walk in love. Donald Gray Barnhouse, great preacher from an age gone by, says that a couple was having marital difficulties. And during his conversations with them, the husband spoke in frustration, saying, but I don't understand it. Amen, ladies. The husbands don't understand it, do they? He says to his wife, I have given you anything a woman could want. You have a nice house. You have a new car. You have all the clothes you can wear, and his list goes on and on and on. And finally, the man stops. And when he was done giving his list and listing why he didn't understand the conflict, his wife said, yes, this is all true. You've given me all of these things. My problem is not that you haven't cared for me, it's that you haven't given me yourself. We're this way as Christians. God, I go to church. I read my chapter in the Bible every day, or whatever the amount is customary for you or acceptable in your own conscience. Well, I've done my part. I've read my verse, my chapter, whatever. I've said my prayers. I've said grace over the meals. I'm nice to people. I've done what it is. What's the problem? What's the issue? Why am I sitting here listening to Ephesians 5 and being utterly convicted? I'm a pretty good person. Well, the problem is you've given the checklist of Christian living. I've done this and this and this and this. When all along you're hoarding the thing that God wants you to give the most. Yourself. A missionary evangelist visited a jungle tribe, and to evangelize them, you had to meet with the chief first. You couldn't just go to the tribe's people. And in sharing his message with this chief, the chief said, I want that. He wanted the gospel. He wanted salvation. He wanted what the, in his mind, what the missionary was trying to trade him for. So he brought around his dog, and he said, Chief will give you his dog for your God. And he said, no. So he brought his weapon. He said, the chief will give you his weapon. He said, no. He took off his headdress. He said, the chief will give you his headdress. And he said, no. He brought his daughter and said, the chief will give you his daughter in marriage. And he said, no, that's not how it works. And the chief cried. He had put everything of any value that he had before this missionary. And he said, I want what you're offering. I've given you everything that I have. I have nothing left but me. And the missionary said, that's exactly what God wants from you. He doesn't want your things. He doesn't want your people. He doesn't want your possessions. He doesn't want the things that you hold in value. He wants you to give you. Christians, I say to you this morning, as the church in 2021, as we live out our lives in the world in which we're in, we're to be imitators of God, followers of God, as dear children. And the way we are to do this is to walk in love. We know that means it can't be hatred. It can't be bitterness and meanness and wickedness. But at the same time, it cannot be this pent-up holiness. It can't be this bland orthodoxy. It's got to be an outpouring of the indwelling. In love, Jesus gave us himself. So be like that. Be followers of God and walk in love. Next, in verse 3 and 4, walk as saints. But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. We are the set apart ones. We no longer belong to the world of darkness around us. We've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2, 9 says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. It is beneath the dignity of a saint to indulge in the sins that belong to the world of darkness. Some of them Paul names here. We're to be walking as saints. Paul warns here against sexual sins, fornication, uncleanness. These are things that were very prevalent in Paul's day, some of which were even involved in false worship and the worship of idols, so they were used in what would be considered a religious way, not godly, but false gods. These are also things that are very prevalent in our day. Paul says we shouldn't. We should be a sweet-smelling savor to our God. We should avoid fornication and uncleanness and covetousness. They should not be once named among us. These sins have invaded the Christian home. They have brought grief to the lives of many local churches. It's unique to me that Paul talks about fornication and uncleanness, and right in there he marks covetousness. I mean, if we were ranking sinners here this morning, and we were to put the unclean and the fornicator over here, well, wouldn't we put the one who's covetous just a little farther over? I mean, if you were deciding which one you wanted to hang out with or let your kids around, you'd pick one over the other, surely, but Paul does not do that. He warns against covetousness as an excessive desire to acquire more and more, just as he does fornication. Oh, we sit on our high horses, proud that we're not a fornicator and an adulterer. But right in the middle of the sermon, on a Sunday morning, we're sitting there being covetous. We saw that nice ride in the parking lot. We're trying to figure out how we could have one, or whatever it may be. Somebody asked John D. Rockefeller, who at that time was one of the richest men alive, he said, "How much money is enough?" And the multimillionaire replied, "Just a little bit more." I amen him on that. This is the truth. Just a little bit more. And when you get a little bit more, just a little bit more than that. The symbolism here is clear, that there's a similarity between the fornicator and the covetous person, each of them desiring to satisfy the appetite by getting that which they do not have. And typically these things become sins when they are getting that which does not belong to them. In 1 John 2:16, John describes these sins this way. He says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And Paul says here in verse 3, "Let it not be once named among you." Don't even let these things be named among you. And you can apply that over and over and again. Don't let it be named in your reputation. Don't let it be named in your home. Don't let it be named in your community. Certainly don't let it be named in this church community. Don't let it be named among you. Then in verse 4, he warns us against sins of the tongue. "Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. That which proceeds out of our mouths is typically indicative of what is in our heart." So we see the relationship between the sins named in verse 3 and those here in verse 4. People who have base appetites usually cultivate a base kind of speech and humor. People who want to commit sexual sins or who have committed sexual sins enjoy joking about their sexual sinning. Warren Wiersbe says it this way. He says, "Two indications of a person's character are what makes him laugh and what makes him weep." What kind of person am I? What makes you cry? What makes you laugh? A saint should see nothing humorous, Paul says here, in obscene language or jesting. He talks about foolish talking here. This is senseless conversation that cheapens the man and does not edify or minister grace to the hearers. We learned this in Ephesians 4:29, just a few verses back there in your Bibles. As Paul says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." I don't think Paul here, as he talks about foolish talking, is condemning small talk. Much of our conversation falls into that category. This is just small talk. What Paul is condemning here is foolish talk. Talk that accomplishes no good purpose. Jesting suggests a certain type of conversationalist who could turn any statement into a coarse jest. Some of you went to middle school with that guy. They could turn any statement into something dirty. The gift of wit is a blessed thing, but when it is attached to a filthy mind or a base motive, it becomes a curse. There are quick-witted people who can pollute any conversation with jests that always seem to be out of place. Instead of that, Paul notes here how much better it is for us to be quick to give thanks. Spend your energy, spend your thought processes, spend the words that are coming out of your mouth being thankful rather than being filthy in your talk, foolish in your talk, witty and jestful in your talk. This is certainly the best way to give glory to God and keep our conversations pure. I read about a lady invited to a real special dinner, a gala type thing. And as a part of the night's entertainment, they had a comedian who was using sort of filthy humor to entertain the crowd, and the lady was just not comfortable with it at all. At one point during his set, his mouth became dry, and he said to the waiter who was serving the guests who were having their dinner while he was making them laugh, and said, "Please bring me a glass of water." And this lady who'd about had all she could have of that guy, she yelled out after he yelled that and said, "Yeah, and bring him a toothbrush and a bar of soap as well." Christians who have God's word in their hearts will always season their speech with salt. Grace in the heart means grace on the lips. Colossians 3:16 is a good reminder of that. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Colossians 4:16, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. So as followers of God, imitators, mimics of God, walk in love, walk as saints, and then finally we see walk as heirs. Verse 5. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be ye not therefore partakers with them. Walk as heirs. When we trusted Christ, we became joint heirs with him. Romans 8:17 says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." Do you see your position? You're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You're in the will. You're in the family. You're a part of all of this. So be a follower of God. Be an imitator of God, not as a con artist who's trying to get in on this thing, but as someone who is in on this thing and should be exemplifying that in their daily living. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Paul writes here in verse number 5 about our inheritance in the kingdom. He says, "No whoremonger, nor no unclean person, no covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God." Don't think Paul is working on a doctrine of grace here. He's not working on a doctrine of justification here. He's dealing with sanctification here and saying, those of you who say you have an inheritance of the kingdom of God, these things should not be part of your life. Galatians 5:21 is another example of that. He writes, "Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." And these warnings certainly are dealing with the habitual practice of sin and not the occasional act of sin. We all sin. We confess our sin, and God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. But in Christ, we should have power over the habitual practice of any given sin. David committed adultery, but God forgave him, and best we can tell in Scripture, took him to heaven. Certainly, David was disciplined for his sin in this life, but he was not rejected by God. In Paul's day, there were false Christians who argued that believers could live in sin and get away with it. Paul says in verse 6, these are deceivers. And his instruction is, let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. It's always given under the guise of Christian liberty. You can do whatever you want. You're under grace. You're in Christian liberty. The unique thing about Christian liberty is in exercising my Christian liberty, I don't want to do whatever I want. That's your idea of Christian liberty. You've missed the point. Sure, I'm free to do whatever I want, but my liberty now is to turn away from those things that once held me down, which kept me bound. The chains of sin and the filthiness of this world have been broken. And now I'm free to pursue holiness through Christ Jesus to be like God. And as heirs of Christ, we should walk as Christ. So in verse 7, he says, this means we should not be partakers with them in sinful living. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. To do so is to dishonor the name of Christ. To do so is to wreck others' lives. It is to ruin our very own testimony. And it is to invite a flood of God's wrath, his discipline, into our lives. Be followers of God. Walking in love, walking as saints, walking as heirs. Our lives are to be lived in constant imitation of God. We must be radical in our efforts to stop committing evil sins. So think as a way to respond to this passage this morning, let each of us take an inventory of our lives and see if there is anything that you are doing right now that you ought to stop. Let us come to hate sin because of what it does to us. Let us come to hate sin because of what it does to our relationship with our God. May we turn from it more and more completely. May we be filled with wisdom. May we be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. May our daily living be a reflection of God's working in our lives. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. These are shocking sins that are listed here. It's unique that Paul wrote about them in that context, and no doubt they are applicable in our own context. Help us right now to do serious business with you, to take honest inventory of our lives, to come to hate our sins, to come to hate what it does to us, to hate what it does to our relationship with God. Help us to turn from it and instead be filled with the wisdom of your word and to be filled with your Holy Spirit. Help us to begin today to let our daily living be a reflection of your work in our lives. This we pray through Jesus. Amen.